Grade 6 to 12, you're dismissed. Let's all turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, reading through to chapter 2, verse 4. Now this is our boast. Our conscience testifies that we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially in our relations with you, with integrity and godly sincerity. We have done so, relying not on worldly wisdom, but on God's grace. For we do not write you anything you cannot read or understand. And I hope that, as you have understood us in part, you will come to understand fully that you can boast of us just as we will boast of you in the day of the Lord. Because I was confident of this, I wanted to visit you first so that you might benefit twice. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and to come back to you from Macedonia and then to have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I fickle when I intended to do this? Or do I make my plans in a worldly manner, so that in the same breath I say both yes, yes, and no, no? But as surely as God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silas and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him it has always been yes. For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the Amen is spoken by us to the glory of God. Now it is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it, that it was in order to spare you that I did not return to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, because it is by faith you stand firm. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. For if I grieve you, who is left to make me glad but you whom I have grieved? I wrote as I did, so that when I came, I would not be distressed by those who should have made me rejoice. I had confidence in all of you that you would all share my joy. For I wrote you out of great distress and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to grieve you, but to let you know the depth of my love for you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Daphne, for reading the scripture for us. And thank the cherubim choir for that wonderful and uplifting medley we just enjoyed. As commented by Daphne earlier, relationships in this broken, sinful world is messy. Sometimes the mess comes because we did something, and sometimes it comes because of things beyond our control. This morning, as we continue the second in the series of messages through 2 Corinthians, we want to look at this theme of how love can hurt. Love hurts, and that's part of the messiness and the joy of relationship. Before we continue, let's ask the Lord to speak to us through his word. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we come humbly. As we look into your word, we realize that your word is meant to give us life. It's meant to guide us. It's meant to correct us. It's meant to instruct us in how to live a life pleasing to you. So please do that, Holy Spirit, as we now come under your word. Speak to me and through me, And may we see how all this relates to our lives right now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. How love can hurt is purposely ambiguous. There is something called benevolent love, where you hurt someone because you are trying to make sure they don't hurt even more. Think of going to a dentist, and we have a few dentists here, and the scariest part of going to the dentist is not the actual drilling, no more drills, whatever it is, and filling. What's the scariest part of going to the dentist? Is getting the needle. That's benevolent pain. You're given pain so you won't hurt when the real work begins. At least not until the anesthesia wears off 5 hours later. But that's another thing. So benevolent pain, so at least you know what it is. So there are occasions when love must inflict pain, benevolent pain, on the loved one because of love. And of course, when someone is dishing out benevolent pain, it usually also hurt the person just as much, if not more. Of course, this is illustrated in the perfect case of loving discipline by a parent. So that's, I don't know if you heard this, but maybe us Asians don't even express anything, but in a Western context, many parents have been heard to say, as they're about to discipline their child, "This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you." And they actually do mean it, but of course the child say, "Oh yeah." Then hit yourself. No. But those of you who are parents know that that's so true, that you wish there's other ways to do it, but you need to teach this child. And of course, when this goes wrong, it's very ugly, and that's why when parents exercise discipline, must be done, make sure there's no anger and not out of frustration. Sometimes it's best to cool down first before we give discipline. But if we do it right, it truly hurts the parents more than it hurts the child. Such is the case in loving discipline. And this was what's happening in Paul's relationship with the Corinthians, especially in 2 Corinthians, but we see that also in 1 Corinthians. For you see, Paul, even though he was single, he has a large family. He has lots of children and grandchildren, and those are basically the people he brought to faith in Jesus Christ. So as you read in 1 Corinthians 4, it says, "My dear children, in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel." That's how Paul saw himself. He treats them as his beloved children. In 2 Corinthians, he says, "Dear children, I speak to you as my children. Open wide your hearts to us as we have opened our hearts to you." So we are journeying through 2 Corinthians, and this is the most autobiographical of Paul's writing. I believe Paul never intended it to be in the New Testament. He was just pouring his heart out to his children, whom he loved, who were in very messy church situation. This is a letter of a very transparent apostle. We really see what's going on inside Apostle Paul. And at this particular time, when 2 Corinthians was written, the church was under the influence of false teachers, false apostles, who have infiltrated the church and started a movement to impeach Paul of no relationship to somebody else we know south of the border. All right. So impeach is to basically to cast doubt on, especially to challenge the credibility or validity of a public figure. Paul founded this church. He's a spiritual father, and rightfully so. But at this point in time, these false teachers came in, and they were doing their best. They didn't like Paul, and they were there to cast doubt on his position as the founder of the church, the spiritual father of these believers. And they do this by challenging his credibility. All right, so this is what's happening. And which brings me to the homework question from the last time, 2 weeks ago. I don't know if any of you kind of thought about this and tackled this. Since 2 Corinthians was written to counter the attacks of the false teacher and to reestablish Paul's credibility as their legitimate leader, why would Paul start the letter by sharing all his recent troubles? Wouldn't this just show how weak a leader he is? The short answer to this is that whatever Paul is saying here, he is countering the accusations and the attacks of the false teachers. So if he is talking about, if he purposefully go right into his troubles, this very well means that they were saying, look at all the troubles Paul has experienced. This just show and prove that he's not really a true apostle, because look at us, two apostles. We don't suffer like Paul did. God is protecting us because we really are his apostles. And Paul, he's a fake. And that's why God has abandoned him. That's why he's suffering. And so when Paul shares all this, he's countering and says, guess what? A true apostle of Jesus Christ will have to share in the suffering that Jesus Christ went through. That's how you can tell a true apostle, a true servant of Christ from a fake one. Okay, so there's a lot more to be said, but as you read this letter, I want you to be aware that whatever Paul is saying, he is countering the accusation leveled against him. Because as we remember, a letter is like we are eavesdropping. We are hearing part of the conversation. In a letter, you're not going to repeat all the things you already know, both parties, right? So we as third party, we have to fill in the gaps. And when we can fill in some of these gaps, we understand what's going on a lot better. As mentioned, the Corinthian correspondence, there are at least four letters. The first letter we don't have. It's referred to in the second letter, 1 Corinthians, right? And that's why in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I wrote you in my letter, my previous letter, but now I'm writing to you. All right, so that was the lost letter. And then there's another third letter, which we don't have, called the painful letter, which is referred to in the fourth letter that we have, called 2 Corinthians. And that's why in 2 Corinthians, Paul said, even if I cause you sorrow by my previous letter, I do not regret it. And that is not 1 Corinthians. This is the one we don't have. And just to kind of get a sense of it, between 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is no more than 12 to 18 months. It's all happening within a very short period of time. All right? So don't think of it like it's years and years later. This is all kind of happening in real time, because these are real people, real messy situations that Paul is addressing. And roughly, we think 1 Corinthians written AD 55 and 2 Corinthians AD 56. So if one was at the beginning of the year, one at the end of the year, then you could have 18 months almost. All right? So, and for you, if you want to know roughly where it's happening, it's these two letters were written during Paul's third missionary journey, which is roughly 53 to 57 AD. Right? If his conversion is about 35 and he got martyred, so this is past halfway of his over 30 years of ministry. So this is just all background to enrich our understanding of it. And of course, I've encouraged all of us as we go through 2 Corinthians to invest your time in reading through this as a letter. Those chapters and verses were not there in the original. They're all like, it's just one letter and you would read through it in one sitting. And so to really appreciate it, read through 2 Corinthians. It'll only take 45 minutes, no more than two episodes of Netflix. And what a great investment it is. All right? So for those of you who want to start small, but be encouraged, read the shortest book in the Bible, 2.2 minutes. Then read 3 John and you can tell them, I've read through an entire book. Don't tell them which one. If you're a keener, tackle Jeremiah, the longest book. It'll take 330 minutes, but so doable. How many, I'm not against Netflix, but how many episodes of Netflix is that? Anyway, all right, so, but today's scripture reading, you might found as Daphne was reading, is kind of a bit strange, because it's talking about itinerary, travel plans. Why is this in the Bible? And that's led me to speculate that Paul never thought this would be part of our New Testament. He was just pouring his heart out. He was trying to straighten some stuff on this Corinthian believers whom he loved very much, who were being led astray. But the Holy Spirit saw it fit to preserve this letter for us. So what a privilege, right? So he was talking about his travel plans, that he planned to visit them twice originally. So when Paul wrote and told them, he was here at Ephesus. So he says, I'm going to go to Macedonia here. Right? You can go both. You can either go this way or you can go this way. So he says, because I care for you, I love you so much, I'm going to do it this way. I'm going to come here and go to Macedonia. So that's the first visit. And my next stop is Judea, way out here in the wall. So to go back to Judea, I'm going to come back and see you again. And then you can send me off on the ship and I'll go to Judea. Get it? So that's what he's talking about here. That's what he originally planned to do. But his itinerary changed, and that led to a smear campaign against him. All right, so the background of this is that, as we mentioned, Paul founded the church. He stayed at Corinth for 18 months during the second missionary journey. And as a result of his stay there and his work among the house churches, there developed a very intense bond of love between him and the Corinthian believers. He was like this proud father, even though it was a very spiritually gifted and thus very messy church, as we will as we see in 1 Corinthians. Because he was so fond of these believers, he loved them so much, he exercised loving discipline when they go wrong, when they go astray, right? So he would rebuke them when he was there, and then he would write letters when he was away from them. But things were happening in the church that ought not to be tolerated in the church. So Paul wrote a very, very harsh and tough letter, which is the third letter that we don't have, which is mentioned in 2 Corinthians. And as we would expect, when that letter was read to them, they of course felt hurt initially because this was a very tough and harsh letter. And of course, because Paul loved them, love hurts, right? So it hurt him just as much, if not more, for him to write that letter. And we will see in 2 Corinthians that he wrote that letter with tears, which we don't have. Even so, we would expect that had things just been allowed to kind of settle down, their relationship would be restored, because this love between them. But unfortunately, as they were smarting from this tough letter, these false teachers came into the picture, and they don't like Paul, and they want to basically impeach him, cast doubt on his authority. And so they came in, and they, very persuasive, and they started this smear campaign. And so it's not hard for us to imagine how the smear campaign could start, right? The Corinthian believers are still quite immature. They are still hurting from Paul's tough letter. And on top of this, Paul's promise to come visit them twice did not materialize. So if you were the bad people, I'm calling bad people because they are bad, what would you do? You've got all the evidence you need. Real evidence. All right, so they put everything together and they say, this Paul, he's not worth the high regard that you give to him. He is deceitful, he is fickle, he does not mean what he says. He's just trying to flatter you by saying, oh, I love you so much, I'm going to visit you twice. He's just trying to butter you up. So why are you regarding him that highly? He can't even make up his mind. He's always saying one thing and doing another. Such inconsistency. How can anyone rely on him? But for Paul, the spiritual father of the Corinthian believers, the cruelest cut, what hurt him the most, was the accusation that he did not really care about these believers. He was not interested in them, nor did he was he concerned about them. That's why he told them he's coming, and he just didn't come. So, and on top of that, they say, see, all of this prove he's not a genuine apostle. Because look, unlike us who have the papers from Jerusalem proving that we are the real apostles, Paul doesn't have all the paperwork to prove that he's a genuine apostle. So this is sort of what's happening, right? Basically, they're saying he's a fraud. Impeach him. So like it or not, Paul has been put on the defensive. He needed to counter this conspiracy of innuendos and allegations put against him. And so that's the background, right? So with that in mind, we look at the first charge. And as I mentioned now, we can work backwards from what Paul is saying to what the charge is. All right, so in verse 12 to 14, Paul writes all these things. And I summarize by saying, Paul is saying, in our relationship with you, we have conducted ourselves with integrity and godly sincerity by relying on God's grace. The other way of saying it is, we have lived with a God-given holiness or honesty and sincerity in all our dealings by depending on God's grace. What's the charge against him? Just go backwards. Reverse it. What are they saying about Paul? This guy is insincere. He has no integrity. He is behaving in a worldly manner. How could he be an apostle? You kind of get it? So Paul is countering that. He says, on the contrary, we have, in our relationship with you especially, conducted ourselves with the utmost integrity and godly sincerity. And we do this by relying on God's grace. And so that's why he says, you don't have to look for hidden meanings in my words, my letters. No need to read between the lines. I've always been completely sincere and honest with you. How about us? As followers of Jesus Christ, do I say what I mean and mean what I say? Or is it yes may mean yes, yes may mean no? It all depends. So you might think, as a pastor, I do this very well. But I have to be honest, in our very key and relationship situation, sometimes I find this so tough to do. I think I haven't done this recently, but sometimes I say yes when I really want to say no, but I'm afraid of what will happen if I say no. The relationship might be broken, then what will happen? But what Paul is saying is that mean what you say. As our Lord Jesus reminded us, when you make a promise, say only yes or no. If you say anything more than that, you're going to get into trouble. It's coming from the devil. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond that is from the evil one. So this is a good reminder to me, as a pastor, as a follower of Jesus Christ, and reminder to us that we need to mean what we say and say what we mean and keep our word. And this is why in verse 18 to 22, which we don't have time to go to, Paul couldn't help but preach a short sermon. He says, this is how God is. Whatever God promised in the Old Testament, everything was fulfilled when Jesus Christ came. And that's why it's the amen. Amen means let it be so. So be careful. When at the end of prayer you say amen, that means I agree with everything that's prayed. And that's why I sometimes jokingly say pay attention, because you might not want to say amen to what another brother or sister just prayed. Then you shouldn't say amen. Because when you, at the end, so maybe you're sleeping through and you say amen, but maybe everything I said was not true. Okay, so be careful before you say amen, because if you don't agree, don't say let it be so. All right, so this is the first charge. Second charge It's about the visit, as we mentioned, right? He said he was going to go there twice to visit them, and it didn't happen. So what's the second charge? Well, you say I'm fickle and consistent because I changed my mind about this visit. You say I'm a worldly man. I say in the same breath, yes, yes, and no, no, as I fancy. That's the charge against him, right? That, and so Paul is countering this second allegation. So he says, dear brothers and sisters, I made plans as I thought best. Now I had to change my plans. Does that make me unspiritual? Actually, that's a good question to pause and ask ourselves, because I don't know if there's anyone here who think that if you're really mature and spiritual, you have a direct satellite link to God. And so when you make decisions, it's almost like it's like God telling you this. And therefore, nothing can go wrong and there's no need to change. I hope no one thinks like that, because that's how the false teacher's view of God guiding his servant, his apostle. And therefore, they're charging. If Paul has to change his plan, then he's not plugged into God. He's a fake. Isn't that interesting? So, do we kind of think like that? I hope not. All right. So, and this is why what Paul says here could potentially relate to us. Because he says he's telling the false teachers and the Corinthian believers who kind of buy that kind of argument or allegation that all of you have a very distorted view of how God guides his servants when they make their decisions. Let's just kind of look at this a little bit more, all right? But before that, Paul continues in verse 23 and going to verse 1 of chapter 2, and that's why I said all these chapters and all that were not there originally. So Paul says, I call God as my witness, and I stake my life on it. How serious was he? Very serious. That it was in order to spare you that I did not make my two trips as promised. He realized because of what's happening after the harsh letter, there's not enough time for things to settle down. And then the false teachers start coming in to add to the messiness. If he make another visit, he know nothing good will come out of it. So rather than go there and confront them again, he says, I leave it up to God. I'm not going to visit them at this point in time. So I made up my mind that I would not make another painful visit to you. Do you kind of know what happened now? That's how it is from Paul's perspective. I canceled my trip for this reason. I don't want to make another painful visit to you. It will not accomplish anything. So let's ask ourselves, when we are making decision, when a servant of God, when a follower of Jesus Christ, when Paul is making a decision, let's use him as a case study. What's supernatural? Because we think this is the ultimate. If God kind of tells us, if he shows a sign, if there's suddenly the cloud says yes, and on top of the clouds is the rainbow. Oh, wow. I mean, you know, so clear. Okay, I'm exaggerating, but sometimes don't we wish that that's how God would lead us, right? So, to start with, Paul received his calling to be an apostle and the message he's to preach from God. And he's not going to budge on this. He's going to always stand very firm on this. So, for example, if you look at Galatians, this is Paul, an apostle, this is one of his earliest letters, sent not from men nor by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. How clear could you get? Because apostles means sent. So I want to be very clear. I'm sent by God, by Jesus Christ. And then he says, the message I have that I'm preaching, I receive it by revelation from Jesus Christ, not from men. Paul will fight and die for this. I'm called by God. My message is from God. But regarding his decisions, what's supernatural and what's not? Well, there's nothing similarly supernatural and infallible about his decision making. Meaning, there are times when he had to change previously made plans and reverse prior decisions. Don't say, oh, he's so human. He's like us. Is this the Paul? Because I don't know what you imagine, right? So Paul wrote all these books of the New Testament, so when he makes a decision, he wouldn't change it. Because God told him. Is that the case? No. Well, at least in 2 Corinthians, he changed it. And his opponents were using that against him. And he's countering by saying, that's exactly why I'm a genuine apostle, because you guys just don't get it. You got a very distorted view. Right? So Paul is so like us. So he's saying, he's countering the charge, that because I changed my travel plans, you're saying I'm unfit to be an apostle? I'm unspiritual? Now, here I want to do the case study by comparing another case. Everybody remember the Macedonian call that Paul and his team received in Acts chapter 16? Well, if you don't, we'll review it. Here in Acts 16, why don't we read it together? Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. When they came to the border of Mysia and tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them to do so, they passed by Mysia and went down to Troas. During the night, Paul had a vision of men of Macedonia sitting and begging him, come over to Macedonia and help us. After Paul had vision, and at once we leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. That's Acts 16, 6 to 10, the famous Macedonian call. So let me ask you, was that a supernatural guidance or not? Yes? Supernatural, right? Okay. So let's do this case study. So they were preaching the gospel in Galatia and Phrygia. They tried to go to Asia, modern-day Turkey, and what did the Holy Spirit say or do? Stop them. Okay. So they can't go this way, so they try to go this way. When they get to the border of Mysia, they try to go into Bithynia. And what did the Holy Spirit say again? No. Very supernatural. All right. Correct. And so they can't go here, they can't go here, so they go here, and they end up at Troas. And if they keep going west, they're going to go for a chilly swim, right? Because all the land, that's the water now. So they're at Troas and say, okay, what's next? Very interestingly, do you know that this is Europe now, right? So they're just at the edge of Asia and Europe. So at the night time, he had a vision, and a man of Macedonia says, come and help us. And so that's how Paul and his team end up going to Europe. And the rest, you say, is history. What happened because the good news went to Europe? Europe, then they came to the New World, and the missionary movement started in Europe and went to China. Right? So people now talk about alternate universe. No, we won't talk about it. But just imagine if they did not go to Europe, we might not be believers today. Because then there won't be any European missionaries going to China. Anyway, so that's speculation. All right, so how did God lead Paul and his team to Europe? Supernaturally, through nighttime vision. Correct. But let me ask, what else? What else? Was that it? Was that all? Well, how about, they landed in Europe at Philippi eventually, but that took place over a period of time. And if you are interested, you can go back and you probably can estimate how long a period when they were trying to go to Asia and Holy Spirit say no and they try to go this way, right? Walking. So maybe it took 4 or 6 months. It happened over a period of time. And was that it? Was that all? What else? Well, you might say, okay, that's all. But I hope you want to see that this was happening over time, right? They were here. They tried to go to Asia. Then the Holy Spirit say no. Then they had to go this way. They tried to go here. No. Yeah. And then as they were here, they said, well, if we keep heading west, should we backtrack? Should we backtrack? Because maybe they weren't thinking about going to Europe. And then Paul had the vision. And that's how they end up going here. But interestingly, I want you to see, he had a vision. And then it says, verse 10, so we decided to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us to preach the good news there. One short verse. Unpack that a little bit. I want you to notice we. So at least Luke, who wrote Acts, was part of the team. And we also know Silas and Timothy were part of it. If you go look, this was when Barnabas and Paul just kind of split. And so Paul took Silas and then they pick up Timothy along the way. So this is like the short-term missions team doing their morning devotion after Paul had the vision. So at the morning devotion, Paul says, hey team, you know what? I had a vision last night. And this is what I saw, a man from Macedonia telling me, please come and help us. What do you guys think? And then interesting, it says, they say, we decide to leave for Macedonia at once, having concluded that God was calling us. Who made the conclusion? Paul? Or the team? We, the team did. And having concluded, well, it means that in English. But interestingly, that came from a Greek word. By now you should begin to see it's sim plus something. Sim bibazo. Sim means together. Bibazo means bringing things together, weaving things, knitting things together, put together things in one's mind to infer from all the available data and hence translate it to conclude. Who did this? Paul? Alone? Everyone in the team. And that's why we concluded sim bibazo. Okay, I thought this is really neat because how did God lead them to Europe? Over a period of time, we said. They had to keep trying this, no, trying that, no. And then they were stuck by the water, and then Paul had the vision, and then he shared with the team, and they say, oh, what could this mean? I mean, we kept heading west. So if God wants us to keep going west, he doesn't want us to go north or southwest, then it must mean Macedonia, Europe. What next stop would be Europe, right? So he had the nighttime vision. He shared with his team members, as we say, and they sim bibazo. They concluded from all the above that God was calling them to preach the gospel in Europe, and the rest, as we say, was history. Now, coming back, so this is a case study. So we come back to 2 Corinthians. Paul says, well, I wanted to visit you twice, give you a double blessing, right? You might be asking why I changed my plan. Do you think I make my plans frivolously? I just say yes and no in the same breath? Am I like the people of the world who say yes when they really mean no? These are rhetorical questions. Of course not, right? And so now Paul says, I call upon God as my witness and I'm telling you the truth. The reason I did not visit you as I told you I would was to spare you from a severe rebuke. So I decided that I would postpone the trip because I don't want to bring you grief with another painful visit. True love hurts. And he didn't think it's useful at this point to get hurt some more and to hurt them some more. So he stayed away. God's guidance. God's guidance. At times, He does it supernaturally. But that's not how God does it most of the time. Right? That's not the normal mode. It's a combination of many things. Over a period of time, as we prayerfully wait upon the Lord and seek His mind, and whatever God will show us, it will never go against the teachings and the principles found in God's Word. And we seldom discern it alone. And that's why it's not the best to always be looking for a sign, to always say, I need a word from the Lord. And we need to discern when someone says, the Lord told me. Because we are part of the body. If the Lord told one part of the body, He should tell the other parts of the body. It's very hard to refute something when the Lord says, the God told me, right? God told me. And I think I've told you this. Someone say, God told me to marry you. And then you say, but God didn't tell me. Yet. Anyway, there might still be hope. Okay, so that's not usually how God guides us. We need corporate. And this guidance process usually ends when God's people come together to pray, to discern, to share what impressions God have given them, which is why we have this word, sim bibatso. And if you look at Acts chapter 5, the Jerusalem Council, that's exactly what happened. Over time, different people went to the stand to give their testimony. And then some of the leaders share what they thought. And then James, the leader, put it all together in the end. And they all agreed because God told all of them that's the best way to go. I think this is very relevant for us as individual believers, for our family decisions, and certainly for our church decisions. You see, God's guidance, it's not one or the other. It's both negative, meaning God says, stop, don't do that. But that's not the only way. God will also say, yeah, go this way, as we saw in that passage, right? Don't go here, but just keep moving this way. God didn't say no. But when you're going wrong direction, they want to go north. Holy Spirit says no again. So they just kept heading northwest. God's guidance is both circumstantial and rational. We have to say, what does the Bible teach us? Is there anything against the Bible? Is this going to work for our church at this point in time, for example? Or is that just a dream we have? Do we have the resources? That's the rational part, right? We need bean counters, too, in this process. And then it's both personal and corporate. There's a lot more to be said, but I just want to use this situation in 2 Corinthians, put the Macedonian call side by side, just to help us not to have this kind of misunderstanding that Paul's opponents had, that if you are a true growing spiritual believer, when you make decisions, it stands. Don't let pride keep us from changing when God is clearly saying otherwise. Right? Paul said, I'm an apostle. I founded this church. If I told them I'm going to go there, I'm going to go there. Not twice, but three times and fix the problem. Well, was that realistic? No. With all that's happened with his painful, sorrowful letter and all the false teachers there, poisoning their minds, he just realized that's not the time to go back, not even once. So he changed his plan. So these are some of the things that arise out of this misunderstanding. We mentioned this as we look at the homework. Paul can't be a true apostle because he goes through so much suffering. Look at us. We are fine. We are the true apostles. And Paul can't be a true apostle because he's fickle, insincere and deceitful. Now, this is the one where we really have to show the world we are different. Because God keeps His promises. Jesus keeps His promises. All the promises of God were fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And we have to be people of our word. We have to mean what we say and say what we mean, despite of our cultural background. And if we have erred, if we made a mistake, if we have not been truthful, we need to backtrack, confess to the Lord, and go back and say, oh, sorry, I didn't say what I meant. What I meant was this. And ask God to help us face the consequence of being truthful, because we love. And we have to be people of integrity. Otherwise, people can't trust us. The other thing they say, Paul can't be a true apostle because he changes his mind and his plans. Well, I hope now you see that there would be times, because we are following the Lord, that we have to change our plans, because some things are beyond our control. But we still have to plan. That's the thing. This one, Paul is too ordinary. He's too human to be an apostle, a real apostle. And Paul says, that's exactly the point. I'm so human. I'm like you. But it's God who's working through me. And that's actually the theme of 2 Corinthians. So what have we learned today as we conclude? That we have learned that true followers of Jesus Christ will suffer and experience trials and testings. Contrary to what we'd like to think, true followers of Jesus Christ will have to be people of integrity, sincere and honest in words, and completely reliable in our actions, not half done. And if we can't do it, say no, I can't promise you that. But don't say yes and do half of it. All right? True followers of Jesus Christ will follow Jesus' example and God's example. And that's why God, Jesus says, if you can't say yes, don't say yes. Finally, true followers of Jesus Christ need sometimes to change their plans and reverse their decisions. After all, we are weak, fallible human beings. However, our God is infinite in power and wisdom. So, what are we going to do about these truths? How will we apply them? It won't be easy, but I believe this is the reason why 2 Corinthians is preserved for us, to knock down some of these misunderstanding and misconception of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus Christ, a spiritually growing, mature person. And so let's not fall for those false arguments from the false teachers and apostles in 2 Corinthians. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, how powerful it is, thousands of years later in different cultures and contexts. As we continue to journey through 2 Corinthians, continue to point out things that are relevant to us at this point, and may we be brave enough, trust you enough, to do something about some of the misunderstanding and maybe wrong ways of doing things. Forgive us if we have not meant what we say and we have not followed through in what we promise to do. Help us to remember that our words must be true. We must be people of integrity. And so as we follow through and trust you to change us, we look forward to the transformation and change we'll see in our own lives, in our family lives, in the life of our church as we do life together. For I ask and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's all rise as we respond.